when we do get to heaven, we see Jesus, there won't be any bylaws. There won't be any need for any law at all, because his law will be written on our hearts. And we will want to serve him and be with him for eternity, as he has promised us. And we will be that, just that. We've been studying in the book of Hebrews, and those of you who come on Wednesday nights, you know, we kind of pick up and fill in some of the blanks and move along. This morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be discussing the true tabernacle. Now, so many of the details of the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood are written for us in the Bible. These are all nothing more than a foreshadowing of what would one day be completely and perfectly fulfilled by none other than the high priest, the perfect priest himself, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, many of the Levitical rituals and so forth that we look at, we think that those were just incorporated into worship by God with the Levitical priesthood. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, we know that this was a part of worship when Adam and Eve were on the face of the earth. If you don't think so, think about Cain and Abel. What was the first murder in, the second murder, because Satan murdered man when he caused him to sin. But the second murder for sure, at least the first physical murder, was Cain with his brother Abel. Cain was jealous of Abel. Why? Because God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, which was an animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood. As we know from the book of Leviticus, it tells us there, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Again, most of contemporary Christianity, professing Christianity, wants a bloodless gospel. And of course, if you get a bloodless gospel, then you get a gospel that is no real gospel at all. It's not really good news at all. We know that these laws were in place. And in fact, we also know when we look in the book of Genesis, in the Akedah, in the book of Genesis, the account of the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. What was that about? It was on an altar. Abraham built an altar. They had the wood for the fire and so forth. As you know, the burnt offering was referred to as the Holocaust. That's exactly what it was referred to. So all of these things had been in place for many centuries, long before the Levitical priesthood. What the Levitical priesthood did and what Moses did in the book of Leviticus was to ceremonialize it, but again, a ceremony, not just an empty ceremony. You know, so many people today put stock in ceremony. For example, we all know at least one or more of our friends who are believers in Christ, and I believe are saved and going to heaven, yet they go back into or refuse to leave Roman Catholicism. Why? Because of the ceremonies, the ritual, the beautiful buildings, the iconic statues and so forth, the paintings and all of this. And when you go to some of these magnificent churches, we have some right here in New Orleans that are just spectacular buildings. If you ever see anything like the, not just the cathedral, but when you go someplace like the Immaculate Church of the Immaculate Conception, the Jesuit Church on Barone Street, it's a spectacular building. It really is. You go in and it's just, I think the exterior architecture is somewhat garish, but the interior is a spectacular building. But again, that's all of this ceremonialism, and that is what the world goes for. That is what? That is an appeal to the flesh. What the book of Hebrews, this book which is written to a Jewish audience, is calling them out of that and reminding them that we have the true priest, the one to whom all of those rituals pointed at one time. That's why Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and in particular the book of Leviticus. Again, establishing this fabulous priesthood that would one day be truly fabulous and truly perfect, embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great heritage we have as a result of that. Now, today in Hebrews 8, we're going to start talking about the true tabernacle. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So this is the totality of it. This is it right here. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Think about that. He's our high priest. He's not seated in Rome. He's not seated across town in some cathedral, that they call a cathedral, a church, whatever, some physical building. Our priest, the perfect priest, the eternal priest, the one who was the fulfillment of all of the foreshadowings pointed to in the book of Leviticus, he is in the majesty on high in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's not doing nothing. He's not just sitting there being pompous or, you know, exalting in his position. What's he doing? He's our advocate. He is making intercession for you and for me before the Father. What a glorious idea that is, that you have the perfect advocate, not a frail, weak, or human advocate, who is a purely human advocate, who is imperfect in every sense of the word, but the perfect advocate, the perfect high priest. So this is the sum of it, that he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary, the real sanctuary. I remember a few weeks ago when tragically the church building at the First Baptist Dallas, in fact, I've been there, attended church there once, and it's a big building. It'd been there from, I'm sure, over 100 years. And the pastor, Robert Jeffers, I know he's a Christian, he's a believer, he referred to it as the sanctuary. Well, that's not my sanctuary. And that should not be the sanctuary of any believer. The sanctuary that I have is in heaven. His name is Jesus. You know, Catholic friends of mine say, well, Mike, what do you evangelicals think about purgatory? I said, oh, there's a purgatory. I said, oh, you do? Yes. His name is Jesus. My purgatory is a person. He is the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid all the sins. You know, all of these other things, again, they're falsehoods is what they are. Now, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So there are false tabernacles. There are those, there are buildings that people profess to be the real, you know, a tabernacle, like St. Peter's or this church or that cathedral or that church, whatever. You know, there's many and varied as the imaginations of man. But the real tabernacle, this is the one that we're talking about here. And we'll see exactly, and we'll identify the tabernacle. Now, he's the writer of Hebrews, which I've said many times, I believe is the Apostle Paul. It's discussed in chapter 9. We'll get to that eventually, in not too long. The real tabernacle is where? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. That's where it is. All of this, you know, this building is not the church. You and I are the church, the individual. Why? Because Christ, in and through his Holy Spirit, resides in each one of us. We are the church. So when we go, when we leave this building, we go through the doors after we've had a service here, we go out there. We are the church. We're the salt and light of the earth. That's what Christ called us to be. Let's see. And of course, all of this, for example, the wilderness tabernacle that God commanded that it be built, and he gave exquisite detail about it. And one thing that we always have to remember is that what was the roofing material made out of? Not asbestos shingle, not anything like that, or no other kind. It's animal skins. Why? That's to show the sacrifice that would one day be paid by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the high priest. Again, it requires what? The shedding of innocent blood. And that's what those animal skins portrayed. But again, that tabernacle, as marvelous as it was, and it was portable, they assembled it and then disassembled it and carried it with them for 40 years. But that was nothing more than a replica. You know, we see many things. For example, some of you who are blessed with grandchildren, and someone says, "Well, do you have any grandchildren?" Yes, and of course, the dumbest question is, "Do you have any pictures of them?" Well, you know, of course I do. I just happen to have about 19 photographs right here. But again, and if you pull the picture out and you showed it to someone, and they said, "Well, thin little fella, he's only little. You sure this is?" "Yeah, no, that's a replica. That's a pic. That's a representation of my grandson or my granddaughter. That's not the real deal." You'll know the real deal when he runs into you or something, you know, or jumps on you. But the point is that it's just a replica, and that's exactly what this is. It's a replica of the real tabernacle, the true tabernacle that will be in heaven. Now, let's take a look at what we're talking about here. Let's go to Revelation. I want to go to Revelation chapter 21. And we want to begin right around verse 22. Let's see. Yeah. "And I saw no temple therein." And of course, he's talking about heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the sacrificial lamb, not only the king, not only the prophet, and not only the priest, but he is the tabernacle. There will be no other tabernacle in heaven. We won't need a physical building because we will have the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the book of John, when he talks about the destruction of the temple, he said, "You destroy this temple in 3 days." In 3 days I'll raise it up. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. The Hebrew word there, or the Greek word, is hieron, which is the temple complex. No, he was talking about the naos, N-A-O-S, which is what? The Holy of Holies. What was the Holy of Holies? The Holy of Holies was standing in front of them. You see, wherever Jesus is, that's where the Holy of Holies is. When you had the tabernacle, and then eventually when you had the Temple of Solomon and the replacement after the Babylonian captivity, or the return from the Babylonian captivity, you had replicas of this. But again, as majestic and as beautiful as they were, they are nothing in comparison to the temple that we have and that we see that is pointed to. So we see that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, are the temple of it. Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof." When he said, "I am the light of the world," he knew what he was talking about, didn't he? And in fact, he indeed was and is and forever shall be. And there will be no sun and there will be no moon, because there won't ever be any darkness. It will always be light. Now, don't ask me how that works. I know I'll have a resurrection body and I won't need nearly as much sleep as I'm supposed to be getting now. Verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Praise God. That's us. We're written in the Lamb's book of life. Your book, the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, your name was written in that book. That's an eternal thing. You can't, that's not anything that can be undone. You're His, and you're His forever. So we see this true tabernacle, this marvelous tabernacle. Now, there's also, this is also foreshadowing what? A heavenly priesthood. Let's take a look at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 8. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, that is, this perfect priest, this heavenly priest, have somewhat also to offer. Boy, did he ever. He had nothing less than himself to offer. The Lord God, God incarnate, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, he embodied all of that. And of course, he has that perfect sacrifice, that totally and complete offer. Because there was always something lacking. You see, the job of the earthly priest was never done. That's why there were no seats or chairs in Solomon's temple or the tabernacle. Why? Because the work of the priest was never done. Our priest, our perfect priest, is doing what? Is he standing? No, he's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession. Why is he seated? Because his work is completed. It's complete. It's done. When a man or a woman becomes a professor, they take a what do? They take a chair, isn't it? A chair. They occupy the chair of the political science department or the medical, this or the biology department or whatever the case may be. A chair. And of course, that person is seated because that person is considered to be highly educated and erudite and so forth. Again, the picture when the faux priest speaks, he speaks ex cathedra. When Francis speaks, he speaks ex cathedra from a chair, mimicking. And that's a very poor imitation because he's also speaking and spewing out a lot of false doctrine. But again, there was no chair in the tabernacle, and there will be no chair and there was no chair in Solomon's temple. Verse 4 of Hebrews 8, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. You see, he wasn't a priest here because they already had priests who were offering these sacrifices. They were incomplete and they were imperfect. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Think about that concept, the shadow of heavenly things. What you saw in that temple, what you saw in that tabernacle in the wilderness, what you saw when you look at Scripture, when you look at all the Scripture up to the point of Christ, you are, and up to the point in time when he offers himself on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice. You saw foreshadowings of what is going to be in heaven. Think about that. These are nothing but a foreshadowing, a picture. And again, we still can't see it. We still can't imagine it. As glorious as this description was, for example, that we just read in Revelation 21, we have no idea. It tells us, Scripture tells us, eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for us. This is words fail because words are frail because they're human. Human words fail us. It's when we see the real thing. And then, of course, when we have our resurrection bodies, we are fully capable of absorbing all of this. What a glorious day that will be. So again, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount, that is on Mount Moriah. So he was showing on Mount Sinai that he was giving him all of this. Let's go to Exodus 25 to deal with this a little bit more fully. Exodus 25, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now, we know that the high priest had on his breastplate 12 precious stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Verse 7, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle. Again, this pattern, this shadow, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. What he's saying is, look, Moses, make this, do it exactly as I say, but again, it is a pattern. You know, if you go to some of you ladies who go to a seamstress and say, look, I like this dress, I want you to make this for me, here's the pattern, this is what I want it to look like. But it's not the actual thing, it has to be made. But here, this is a pattern, and it's showing something that is going to come in the future. And we know that that prophecy would be fulfilled totally and perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let's jump down to verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make me 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And they shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. With the ark is nothing more than a chest. Just like Noah's ark, it was nothing but a chest, just only a larger one. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Verse 22, and here's the critical one. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. God is telling him, God is telling this frail, imperfect man, as brilliant as he was, and tremendous, great leader, and we still talk about him, one of the patriarchs, but yet, he says, I will meet with you there. That's the place where he would meet with him. And stop and think about that for a moment. He says, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Now, fast forward to the believer today. Where does God meet with you? Wherever you are. Wherever you are. If you're seated in your home in your quiet time when you're reading and studying scripture, or when you're driving in your car, or you're seated in a hospital room holding the hand of a loved one who's about to pass away. He's seated there with you. You can commune with him directly. You see, when Jesus paid the price that he paid, he tore all of that down. We no longer have to go through an intermediating, intercessory, sacrificing priesthood. The sacrifice has already been made. Jesus put an end to the sacrificial system. No more innocent animals have to be sacrificed. He put an end to all of that. We no longer have to go through a priest. I can go directly to the throne room of grace, enter the Holy of Holies. Why? He's in me. He's in you. Those are our credentials. That's our passport. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims. You see, Moses, during the journey, made an invocation. And that invocation was to God to come and to, he says, come and be among your people. So how did God answer that prayer? Well, initially, the way he answered it was that, of course, he provided the manna and all of those things. We're familiar with all those things. But in addition to that, he says something very interesting. He says, I will travel with you by day as in a pillar of cloud, and at night I shall be a pillar of fire. And so that was his initial communion with Moses. However, As with all prayers, you know, we all know that, you know, whenever God answers prayer, he always answers it in some way that you never fully expected. In fact, sometimes he answers it in phenomenal ways. Well, what did he have in mind here? He had in mind the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day come and walk amongst us, that we could see, the people could see and touch their salvation. Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man took on human flesh form to become a man just like you and me, and of course subject to all of the temptations. So what a Savior. What a Savior we have. And he's the one to whom all of this was pointing. Then let's see, we can jump down to verse 40 of Exodus 25. And look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Again, all of this is after the pattern. But again, right now, at this point in history, it's just a glimpse. It's just a foreshadowing. And he doesn't see it. Moses doesn't see it completely. Of course, no one could have. Only God, only the mind of man could have thought of this. Let me share with you a little bit. John Walvoord, great professor of theology from the Dallas Seminary, wrote a commentary, verse by verse, from Genesis 1 through Revelation 21. And one of the things that he talked about in his book was the talking about the temple and so forth. And he says, of crucial importance is that about the atonement cover between the two cherubim. God would meet with his people there on the Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus, fulfillment of Leviticus 16, 1 through 20. The high priest sprinkled blood on the lid, that is, the kippur. Now that's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom meaning day, kippur meaning atonement, the covering. Okay? The blood then covered, or kippur, to make atonement for the sin. The atonement cover symbolized for Israel what was later accomplished in Christ, who as the Lamb of God, John 1:29, made atonement for the sin, Romans 3, Hebrews 9, etc., by his shed blood. The table of the bread of the presence, a table, it was 1 foot and 6 inches wide. It was. It gives the details of it, was to be made of acacia wood like the ark. See, the ark and the details of the ark and the acacia wood, that's not just coincidence. That's not just filler. Again, the ark, the chest, if you will, is a foreshadowing of Christ. This was the ark of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and fulfill all of that. It was covered with gold and was to be carried in the same manner as the ark between poles. A frame about 3 feet wide was also a part of that. And I'll cut out some of this because some of it might be boring to you. But in fact, it's probably already boring to a lot of you. But then he talks about the golden lampstand. The menorah. You know, we see the menorah that our Jewish friends when they celebrate Hanukkah. Hence the English word menorah for a Jewish candelabrum. And of course, we have there are seven, and of course, in the book of Revelation, seven churches, the seven candles. The one in the middle, of course, is representative in the menorah of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the lampstand, which was to burn continually, was serviced by the priests in the morning and at sunset. The amount of gold, now think about this, gold the other day closed at what? $2,500 an ounce. Think about this. And again, just to put this in human flesh terms, the amount of gold required for this piece of furniture and its accessories, that is the menorah, the wick trimmers and the trays, was about 75 pounds of gold. Do the math. 16 ounces to a pound, okay, times 75, times $2,500. Can you imagine? That's in today. And again, that's almost making it crude, actually. I'm not trying to vulgarize it in any way, shape, or form, but just to give you an idea of what was involved with this. Now, we're just about out of time. Let me try to fast forward here a little bit. We see, of course, that this was, again, because it's a pattern, and if one day eventually this gets fulfilled. We look at the seven feasts of Moses, what they were and what they represented to you, and I recommend that to you, just to take a look at that. Let's compare the priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, Aaron was a man. Jesus was the Son of God. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the royal tribe, that is, the tribe of Judah. He was both priest and king, and we know he's also a prophet. Aaron was established after the law of carnal commandments. Jesus was by the power of endless life. The Aaronic priesthood made nothing perfect. Jesus made everything perfect. The Aaronic priesthood was unable, and this is the startling thing when you really stop and think about it. The Aaronic priesthood was unable to bring a single sinner unto God. He was unable to do that. The perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls all men unto himself and unto the Father. Jesus did. But, of course, Jesus was made a priest, anointed a priest by a divine oath. The Aaronic priesthood did not even require an oath. The Lord Jesus Christ did. Aaron had many successors. Christ has none. Aaron died. Jesus liveth ever to make intercession for us. Aaron was a sinner. Christ was separate from sin. Although he did on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Aaron had no sacrifice, had to sacrifice daily. Here's the thing. So many religions out there blaspheme the sacrifice of Christ because they disparage it because they say that it wasn't enough. When Jesus said tetelestai, it is finished, he meant every syllable of that word, every single bit of it. Christ died once and for all. Praise the Lord. That's the perfect priest. He ushers in what? He ushers in a new covenant. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, not a mediator, the mediator. John Paul now, quote unquote, Saint John Paul II, entertained and approved the move in the Catholic Church to declare Mary to be a co-redemptrix with Christ. That's blasphemy, folks. That's blasphemy. When you think that a human being, a fallible, imperfect human being, Mary was a sinner just like you and I. She was a seed of Adam. She wasn't just as you and I originally, before we became born again from above. That is, born from above. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second one. Look, if that first covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, had been perfect, Jesus would never have had to have given his life on the cross because it would have been sufficient. Let's take a look very quickly. I know we're out of town. 2 Corinthians 3. And let's see. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. When you lead someone to Christ, that's an epistle. that person, that living, walking, breathing human being, when you lead your child or grandchild to Christ, that's a walking, that's a living epistle, just as you and I are living epistles. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. I just love that. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We Americans love to talk about freedom and liberty. There it is, where the Lord is. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what Jesus had in mind when he made the ultimate sacrifice. That's what God had in mind when he ordained, made all those ordinances and ordained all of those rituals and ceremonies. All of that was for what? For liberty. For freedom and liberty. You see, where the Lord is, there's liberty. Where there's belief and trust and faith in Christ, there's liberty. And we don't need to go through all of those rituals that people went through, just like some of our friends who are still in bondage. We've got neighbors and relatives and friends and co-workers and so forth who are still in bondage, thinking that they've got to go down here, they've got to get some fallible priest, and they're doing a tremendous cover job for the priesthood, especially here in New Orleans. And I won't go there right now. We won't talk about that right now, except to say that I don't have to worry about any earthly priesthood. My priest is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for me. That's all I need to know. I don't need any other counsel. I don't need, I need no other confidence. I need no other plea, except that Jesus died, and he died for me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfect priest. We thank you that you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be our tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle, that all of these rituals and ordinances and so forth that were wonderful and marvelous, we're not denigrating them at all, Lord, but they were a mere foreshadowing of the greatness of what your Son would do. And Lord, we know that right now it's just not even a glimpse, just a very tiny glimpse of what you want to do with us when we go to be with you. Lord, your word tells us, absent in the body is present with the Lord. We believe that, and Lord, most of all, we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the sacrifice that he made for us on that cross, and we thank you for the resurrection, where it's in his name that we pray. Amen.